Good morning, and thank you for joining us on the Bible Baptist Hour. Pastor Heaton here with you. It's always our privilege to come to you, and we hope that we, in some way, have brought something that will be a blessing to your heart and your life. We are in the book of James, and we're in lesson number 6, and we'll begin into chapter 3 sometime later today, but I can't tell you in the next 20 minutes or whatever, but we will begin to chapter 3. Bible Baptist Church is located in the east side of the road, so no matter which way you come into Lupton, you will find us. Big white building in the middle of town. Parking lot across the street with a big white sign in it. 9:45 for Sunday school. 11 o'clock for the morning service. 6 o'clock for the evening service. And our youth time for teens is 10 o'clock Sunday morning. And for the 5 to 12-year-olds, 7 o'clock on Thursday, which is our midweek service as well. We hope that you will continue to stick with us in the Bible study. That will be a blessing to you. And that you will listen. We get to the end of our program, our announcer will give you an address where you can write to us. We'd love to hear from you. And comments that you want to make will be accepted. We understand we're not perfect. We understand we make mistakes. We understand we probably teach things people don't agree with. We understand all that. But if we've been a help to you in some way, a nice little card or letter will be a blessing. Okay? We don't want to be your pastor. We don't want to be your local church. We think you ought to have a pastor and a local church. So please strive to find one in the area that preaches the Bible. If you don't know where, drop us a note in the mail and say, "Preacher, we'd like to help us out here." We'll do the best we can. Can't promise anything, but we'll do the best we can, all right? So without any further ado, let me say this. Our announcer at the end of our program today will give you an address where you can write to us. And we would appreciate it very much if you would take the time to drop us a note and let us know that you listen, all right? So, without any further ado, let's get into our lesson today. This is lesson number 6, James chapter 2. We'll begin to James 3 a little later. So please stick with us. Well, thank you very much. We've already been introduced here, so we'll just get right into our lesson this morning. Thank you for joining me. Lesson number 6, and we're in chapter 2, verse 25. The Bible says, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them away another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, we're in the book of James, and we're dealing with a tribulation context doctrinally, so there's going to be a measure of works involved in what's going on. But from the practical standpoint, verse 19 is just really plain and simple. Believing in God is not a great accomplishment. Why? Because the devils do so, says James. Says you believe in God, no big deal, the devils believe in him. So just believing in God wasn't sufficient. Those who are reading the text have to admit that you don't live in the much fear of God, do you? Really? Stop, think about it. You don't. There are a number of verses that deal with the fear of the Lord. I really am not going to be able to list them all here. But however, I do feel I need to give you a few of them. Psalm 19:9 says simply this, "The fear of the Lord is clean." In Psalm 111, verse 10, it is the beginning of wisdom. We learn in Proverbs 9:10 and 15:33, that it is the beginning of wisdom. So fear is necessary. People say, "Well, you shouldn't fear. That's a sin." Well, I understand what they're saying. But there is a fear of the Lord and a fear of God that you need to practice. See, the fear of the Lord precedes knowledge, as seen in Proverbs 1:7. I could go on with all this, but I believe you understand this point well. We need to understand that fear is part. Now, we covered verse 20 in a previous comment about faith and works, but verse 21 is a different story. Keep in mind that James is trying to illustrate how your or our faith is made visible. You can talk about being saved, you can talk about all that kind of stuff, but unless there's something visible, people have questions. He says that you believe there's a God, and he said, "That's okay. So do the devils, and they tremble." What did Abraham do? He proved what he believed. He believed that God would take care of him. As a matter of fact, Hebrews said he believed that God would raise his son from the dead. So in order to understand this, We need to understand how Abraham's acted during his faith in Genesis 12. It was there that he believed God, Genesis 12. And the belief was accounted to him as righteousness. That's very good. Not a thing wrong with that. That's truth right there. So he says this. So the act of faith or belief is not connected to the works only in the sense that it was to prove that Abraham believed God. Say, what do you mean? What did he do in Genesis 22? When God told him to take his only son up the mountain he would show him whereof. He didn't question God for a second. He just got his son ready, and he got the stuff ready, and he got his servants ready, and they went. So Abraham proved he believed by the fact that he acted upon what God asked him to do. As a Christian, you need to prove your faith by doing what God told you to do. God told you to repent. What do you need to do? Repent. God told you to love your neighbor. What do you need to do? Love your neighbor. We could go on, but you understand what I'm saying? What we're saying is simply this. How you act proves your faith. It doesn't save you. The action didn't save Abraham in the sense of the Old Testament, but the act of Genesis 22 was the proof of Genesis 12 when he believed God, and the Bible says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So the act of faith or belief is not connected to the works only, just in the sense that it proved that Abraham believed God or anybody else. So Rahab the harlot. This act, says James, is justification of a man's faith. If we're looking at it from the New Testament point of view, under the Pauline epistles, it's an act of proving your faith. It doesn't mean you get saved. How can you trust God to save you if you cannot trust Him to keep you and provide for you? People get saved and then they don't grow in the Lord. They don't get read their Bible. They don't get taught anything. And they get downhearted and discouraged. It's no wonder people don't believe in salvation anymore. Why? People who say they have it aren't proving that they have it. They aren't doing anything that says, yes, I believe God. A man is not justified by hearing, according to James, but by doing. In Romans 2:13, Paul is saying, it's in relationship to the law, but he says a man is not justified by hearing, but rather by doing. It's not trying to connect the law to salvation, rather trying to show you that it is an act that justifies what you say you believe. If you say you believe in God, trust Him. If you say that you trust God, then do something to show you trust Him. What is it that messed up Martin Luther in Romans 3:28? He said that a man is justified without the deeds of the law. And then he read here that that he needed these deeds to justify him. He wasn't saying he needed those deeds to get saved. He was saying he needed those to testify of his faith. It's not difficult, folks. It's not rocket science, all right? Genesis 12, Abraham believed God was counted righteous. Genesis 22, God said, take your only son, and he did exactly what God asked him to do, and would have given him a sacrifice if God hadn't provided a ram. So he testified of his faith. He testified of his righteousness by what he did. It didn't save him. He was just testifying of it. If you don't get the context, then what you have is a pretext. The context of Romans 3 is salvation by faith in the works and deeds that you have done. What kind of faith has no deeds? Even the lost know this. The Red Cross, the United Fund, and all the rest of them put deeds to what they believe. They believe we should take care of the sick folks. They believe we should rescue the people who have gone through storms and stuff like that. They don't talk about it. They do something. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope you do, because it's dependent upon what you believe as to how it works. Christians seem to be the only ones who believe you can get saved and then go to sleep. When you get saved, Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10, that you are saved to do good works. That's why God saved you, to do the works. It doesn't make you saved. We did not say that. We said it shows your faith. considering the great length that we've been to. So I believe that the last two verses of this chapter ought to be understood without any further explanation. Do you understand what I'm saying? I shouldn't have to read those chapters again. Why? Well, because that's what God gave us to do. Listen. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Simply saying is you don't have much faith if you don't do anything. It's not hard. People make more of it than it is. All right, James chapter 3. My brethren, be ye not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now again, the word brethren will make the context Jewish. See chapter 1 back there in verse 1. However, the application is to all of us. A master is defined as a man who rules or controls. The new one of the new international versions and the new American Standard Version and the new King James Version, with the rest of all the change masters to teachers. What's the reason? Well, you ought to know by now, it's because the Greek word also can mean teachers. So since the King James said masters, they changed it to teachers. Why? Just to be different. Listen, Bible translators don't want anything to be do with the King James, but they got to use it for their guideline. They have to. Why? Because nobody will believe them if they say this is the same in the King James. They won't believe it. Now, one of the many masters of the work, one of the instructors, one of the believers, one of the men who wrote books and tried to straighten things out, said this: in place of masters in verse 1, we might better read teachers. To be recognized as an instructor of other people is to be in the place of great responsibility. If the teaching given out by the faculty are misleading, none but God himself can estimate the harm that may occur to those who receive it. Well, no truer words have ever been spoken. After the master had made the mistake of correcting the text, indicating to the student that he was wiser than the author of the book. Say, what are you saying? I'm simply saying this doctor, this fellow who wrote books, this fellow who did teaching, said it would be better if it said teachers than masters. And the reason why? He can't give you a good reason. After master made the mistake of correcting the text, indicating to the student that he is wiser than the author of the book. Do you understand what I just said? Let me say it again. After he corrected it, he did so, making you understand that he's wiser than the author of the book. I have written a few books. What I have written, I have written. If somebody comes to change it, they simply say, I'm smarter than the man who wrote it. And in my case, that may be the truth. But in God's case, it's not. You're not going to be smarter than God. So give up, okay? Keep in mind the word master has a great meaning, and that it also indicates one of educated learning, one that holds a degree, as in a master's degree. Did you get that? Now, don't you think for a minute that any self-righteous Pharisee wants to implicate himself? The British meaning, remember you have an English Bible, is a male schoolteacher or tutor, a person who's teaching in religion, philosophy, and so forth, one follows or professes to follow. So hence, one who takes the position of a master takes on him a great responsibility. If he fails to deliver as he ought to, it will bring greater condemnation than the one who followed the master. Folks, again, I say, and I don't mean this in a smart-aleck way, it is not rocket science. It's simply somebody who wants to prove they're better than the person that they're supposedly believing in. Now, Matthew 23:14, whether there's one who desires to be called masters, are in danger of a greater condemnation. If the correctors would just learn to read, it would certainly eliminate all their troubles. Had these men looked back at Romans 2, verse 17 through 29, they would have seen how God covered all of these words. Paul warned them in Romans 2 about being an instructor and a teacher, and yet being guilty of saying that one thing and doing another. That is, these folks wanted to be teachers and instructors in the law, but they did not want to live after the very law they were teaching others to live by. You get that? I'll take it to you again. Romans 2:17-29. Paul tells these people, using the words instructor and master, and tells them, you're instructing people, but you're doing the very thing you tell them not to do. You're a teacher, but you're telling them to, you're teaching them things that you don't even do yourself. So there's no need to change the text. Why? God has already covered that. The reason the text is changed is to cover the brutish action of these who hate and despise the book. And if you are wondering, it is very same Greek word for teacher in Romans 2 as for master here in James 3. Rest assured that God is wiser than the scholars. And they want you to believe that they're smarter. They know more than God. And they make an effort to be nice about the correction, but at the same time, to correct what God's written. My friend, I don't want to be in that place. I don't want to be there. No, no. Is it understood? Well, I'm sure it is without great lengths of words, that you know that the correctors and the revisers and so forth have changed the word condemnation to judgment. Why? I'm going to tell you something, and this is going to maybe seem a little strange to you, but much of the time it's simply this: don't agree with the King James. If it does, we've got to change it. So understand that they change things sometimes, not because there's a problem in the text, not because they don't think you'll understand, but because they just can't let it be. Anything but the text. Anything. Anything, anything. Condemnation carries the meaning of to pass an adverse judgment, to pass judicial sentence, to inflict a penalty upon. That's what condemnation does. Judgment has to do somewhat lighter meaning, as it is a criticism or a censure. It can also mean a legal decision, an order, a decree, or a sentence given by a judge or a court, law court. So while the words might be interchangeable and we would call them synonyms, they do both mean something different. And that's the truth in the English language. Words that can be used interchangeably often simply are just a synonym. If I were afraid of more severe punishment, I might go to extra lengths to change the text myself. Why? Well, that's just the way things go. In the sense of being many masters, it's simply saying, don't profess to know everything. Now, there are people today who think they know everything. I have on my bookshelf several different commentary sets, several different single commentaries. And in writing and in studying and in looking, I'll tell you what I found out. I found out that they love changing it, the text, because it makes them think they are the authority. And when you read, you're going to think they're the authority because, after all, look what they said. And after all, they have a master's degree. And some of these men have doctor's degrees. And I myself have a few. So there you go. Everybody who has a doctor's degree isn't correcting the Word of God, but they'd make you think that everybody would agree with them, but they don't. Now, verse 2 of this chapter says, for in many things we offend all, if any man offend not in the Word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, we'll get started on this today, but we'll not get it finished. Our time is going to run out here right shortly. James says, brethren, the more we talk and the more we profess to know, the more we will offend. Jesus said, offenses must come, but woe to him who the offense cometh. So there is a chance that you could get in trouble by being offended. However, if any man offend not in word, Bible says this, he is a perfect man. Well, yeah, surely he would be if he can speak words that eventually don't offend anybody. Yeah. Wouldn't you like to be that man? If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, verse 2 here, wouldn't you like to be that man? Solomon had a comment on this in Proverbs 10:19. He says, In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Now, I don't have time to go into Proverbs, but there is a dozens of verses that deal with refraining your lips and too many words, and a fool is known by a multitude of words, and it goes on and on. Simply understand this: the more you talk, the more you have a chance of sinning. And to be offended, Paul said, if I tell you the truth, are you offended? He said, are you upset? Are you mad because I tell you the truth? And the answer to that question is, yeah, many times that's the truth. Again, in Proverbs 17:27, Solomon wrote, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. So again, if you know, say what needs to be said and leave it at that. Don't try to get into an area you don't know anything about and talk about what you don't know anything about. Sometimes it's not so much the amount of words one speaks as it's the type of words one speaks. Sometimes speaking the truth can bring offense. Now, we've kind of covered that again, and I'm not going to go over all that again. But it's simply this. Again, he says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. So what's he do? He picks out what needs to be said and leaves the rest undone. So many people get in trouble by saying more than they need to say. I've seen people get into trouble talking and get into an area they don't know anything about, but they got to say something. And it doesn't take long, just a few seconds, before you realize they don't have a clue what they're talking about. All right, that's going to kind of bring us down to the end of today's lesson. I hope it's been helpful to you. I realize it was a little choppy, and I'm sorry about that. Sometimes when the teaching, like I teach here through this, you get into an area where I don't read everything that's on the page, and so therefore I have to comment on some of the stuff without, you know, the thing. I hope it doesn't confuse you too much. I hope it's a help to you. But anyways, that was lesson 6. Next week we'll be into lesson 7. We hope you'll join us, and be sure you're in church today. You need to be in church. Don't let me be your pastor in your church. I don't want to be that. Not unless you live here and that's where you want to go to church. But I think everybody out there listening to me today, you ought to have a church and a pastor that you would go to the church and support your pastor, tithe, and do the things you ought to do, okay? All right. Here's our announcer. Listen closely to the address.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Baptist Hour. It is our prayer that our message today will be helpful to your growth as a saved person. If you are not saved, you can be saved today by asking Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. Let us know you listen by writing to The Bible Baptist Hour, 3338 Main Street, Lupton, Michigan, 48635. Join us again next week for a new message.